Now, shall we turn again to that portion in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and from verse 10 to verse 20, and coming this morning to the first part of verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, the words that we come to this morning are the first words in verse 17, but reading again from verse 10 to verse 20 of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning we come to the fifth part of the gospel armour that the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to put on or take on in the course of this Christian warfare that he is writing about here, under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, of course. We've already seen how we are exhorted to have on the girdle of truth, to have on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then in our words together for last week, we saw how we were exhorted to take up the shield of faith, wherewith we would be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, that is, the devil, with whom we are mainly engaged in this warfare of our souls from day to day. Now, you remember how we said we are really to visualize that picture that the Apostle Paul is giving of us, of that old Roman soldier. He's in his barrack rooms, as it were. And he's in his barrack rooms. He's preparing himself for the battle that lies before him and that he's being called into as a soldier of the Roman Empire. In the first place, then, he takes that great big leather belt, that girdle, as it was called, and he straps it about himself. The purpose of it was to strengthen him, to secure him, to enable him to tuck in anything that would impede him in the battle. So he puts on his girdle. Then he would fasten on himself the breastplate, that great protective piece of shielding that he had around his body, to guard all of those susceptible parts of his body that might be pierced through as the enemy came upon him. And finally, in the first phase of that preparation for the battle, then, he would buckle on his army sandals, those great big stout leather shoes that he wore. You remember the main feature about them were the metal studs in the soles, those metal studs that gave him stability as he stood in the defensive of the battle, and those metal studs also that gave him mobility as he was called to move forth in the offensive, as his army orders would call him to do so. Now then, as we saw last week, having completed that first phase of his preparations, then he goes on to the second. Having done all the fastening and strapping and buckling, then he goes into the second phase, and that's when he begins to take up in his hand other pieces of the armour, three pieces in fact, that are laid out before him in that barrack room. First of all, you remember we said, and Paul changes the action. He says about having on the girdle, having on the breastplate, having on the shoes on our feet. Now he begins to tell us to take, to pick up, to take certain things. And first of all, that man, you remember, having done the fastening and the buckling and so forth, then he would reach out with his left hand in the normal run of things, and he would take up from the table his shield, that shield of faith, as it is for the Christian. Then with his empty right hand, he would reach out again, and he would lift up the helmet, put it on his head and settle it on his head, still holding the shield in his left hand. And then once he had settled the helmet on his head, then with his now empty right hand again, he would stretch out and he would clasp the sword, the last piece of the armor. And so having buckled on the breastplate, the girdle, the shoes, having taken up the shield and having taken up the helmet and placed it on his head, now he picks up the sword in his hand. And now he's ready for the battle and ready for the fray. So the whole overall picture. Now, as I say then, we come to that fifth piece of action now, where he stretches out, where he takes up the helmet, and where he places it on his head as he prepares to go out into the battle that his calling obligates him to as a soldier of the Roman army. And once again, as we come to the helmet, my friends, we come in the self-same pattern as we did with those other things. First of all, some kind of a description, a description of the helmet and the function of that helmet, and then how we're to understand that with regards to the spiritual armor, this whole armor of God that we are now exhorted to put on or to take up and take on ourselves in the warfare. Now, as far as description goes, there's not really very much, I suppose, by way of description that isn't or shouldn't be obvious to our hearts anyway. But like the sandals, the Roman soldier's helmet, in the first place, in the main, was made from leather, made from very stout, strong leather. Now, that was for a very good reason. It was so that the helmet could be molded to fit right into the Roman soldier's head. Sometimes they were made of brass, but for the most part, the Roman soldier's helmet was made of leather, but stout leather, and leather that was molded and fitted into his head and around his head. Now, into that leather, then, there were embedded great big metal studs that were called bosses, great big knobs. And, of course, these were to deflect any of the blows that were aimed against him in the battle and that might have fallen against his head. The function of the helmet, I'm sure, goes without saying as well. It was to protect him, and it was to protect his head. That's why it was given to him. It was also, to some degree, to protect his eyes, because on the Roman soldier's helmet, there was a visor. You know how modern-day motorcycle helmets have a visor that pulled down? That's not new. The Roman soldier had a visor on his helmet. It was a slotted piece of metal. And it came down over his eyes so that when he fought in the battle, you see, he wasn't always closing his eyes when the blows were being rained against him, or he wasn't squinting his eyes as the enemy came charging upon him. In fact, that visor gave him clear vision. So he had a helmet that protected his head. He had a helmet that enabled his vision to see clearly through that visor as he went forth in that battle. It was for protection, it was for vision, it was to give him clear vision. And of course, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, now instructs us to take up and put on our head the helmet of salvation, you see what he's directing us to. He's directing us, my friends, to protection. And he's directing us to the protection of one of the most vital areas in all our Christian makeup and our being, and that is our Christian head, our Christian mind, if you like, our Christian thinking. The Roman soldier had lots of pieces of protection. And one of the great pieces of protection that he had was a helmet for his head. Because when all's said and done, that we know it even in the natural run of things, hardly a part of our body, my friends, more susceptible than the head. That thing that contains so much, in fact, in a sense, contains everything, and yet which contains it within such a weak,
brittle case when all is said and done. So you see, it would have been absolute suicide for the Roman soldier to have gone out into the battle without having that most susceptible part of his body protected, his head. And so he was issued, as government issue from the Roman government, he was issued a helmet to protect his head in all the wars that he was called to enter. And so when it comes to the Christian man or the Christian woman, you see, with regards to the protective pieces of their armor, no piece more vital, that doesn't mean more vital than any of the others, but more vital, my friends, to have on than that helmet that Paul is speaking about here, which is to give us clear vision, which is to protect us, which is to do all of those things for us in a spiritual sense that that old helmet did for that old Roman soldier in a physical sense in his day. So we need protection. We need it for the heart. We need it for all of those organs, if you like, for the conscience, for all of those things. So we've got a breastplate of righteousness. But we need it for the head, for the mind. And so God issues us a piece of protective clothing for that. Now, always bear in mind the great necessity, my friends, of having our minds protected and guarded. Not going to go over all of that ground again. You remember when we spoke about those individual wiles of the devil, 1 week, 2 weeks, I think, perhaps. We spoke about those wiles of the devil, that great wile where he comes to attack the nerve center of our Christian being, which is our Christian renewed mind. And there the devil always attacks. Because if the devil can get us off on the right course in our Christian thinking, he has gained the victory. Individually in our lives or corporately in our lives as professing churches of Christ, he always aims his blows at our minds. That's why you've got classical statements in the Word of God, like that Romans chapter 12. And be not conformed to this world, you remember, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there, my friends, you have the constant battle that's always before us. That the world always comes against us, always trying to get us to accept its values and its assessments and its evaluations and its decisions. Always coming up against us, as you see, and saying, think like this. You see, in our evangelicalism of our day, what we did, or, well, I'm not ashamed to say it, what the devil has done with us on so many occasions is this. He's got us to standardize worldliness. So that, you see, it became the case, if you didn't do this or this or this, then you weren't being worldly. If you did do this or this or this, then you were being worldly. Sort of evangelical decalogue, Ten Commandments. And my friends, when the devil worked that masterpiece with the church, he was leading the church and Christians by the nose into what was the real area of worldliness, which is thinking. It's not just how we act that makes us worldly. It's how we think that makes us worldly. And when we begin to drink in, my friends, the world's assessments and the world's evaluations and the world's values and determining of an issue, all of those things that are done without one thought of God or Christ in their reckoning, then you see we are being conformed to this world. And that's how we are conformed to this world, through that attack on our Christian minds. So says that portion in Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be ye transformed. How do you get transformed? By that constant process, it says, of the renewing of your minds. Of always taking that Christian mind that has been granted to you by Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and by the renewing of your mind, then you're transformed, and by the grace of God, then, less susceptible to being conformed to what worldliness really is, and where it really starts, in the mind. My friends, you see, it's when a professing Christian or a church or a people of God or whatever, it's when they begin to leave off that exercise of the constant renewing of their mind, which is through the constant application of God's word, of course. When we begin to do that, then, my friends, it's then that we begin to go awry. It's then also that we begin to lose a clear vision of what we should do and where we should go and how we should act. And all the rest. You see the clear implication of this piece of armor. When we're told to put on the helmet of salvation in our Christian lives, then you see there is anticipated in our Christian lives blows to our head. God wouldn't issue us with a helmet for our head if our head wasn't susceptible to the devil's attacks and the devil's blows. And God knowing us through and through, and knowing the devil through and through, and knowing that one of the great places that the devil comes and attacks us is in our minds, then God in his grace, my friends, provides a helmet for our minds, the helmet of salvation. And so we're not done, you see. When we've fastened on the girdle and the breastplate and the shoes, when we've taken up in our hand the shield of the faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, then says the word of God, take the helmet of salvation. You have a head to protect. You have a vision to maintain. So take the helmet that is given and place it upon your head. Now then, of course, what is the helmet that Paul is speaking about? He's not speaking about the old Roman soldier, as we know. He's speaking about the Christian. Christian man or woman or young person, as the case might be. And he's speaking about that protection, then, of our head. Well, of course, he calls it a helmet of salvation. Or a helmet that is made of salvation. That's the material that the helmet's made of. And you see, even if you took that statement, and it's in a very broad sense, you see what a measure of protection it would afford to us in our daily battles from day to day. Even, my friends, if we could constantly just cover our heads with the thought that we are saved. Just to do that. Just to be able to stop, if you like, every other step of the Christian life and mentally think to yourself, I'm saved. And you see, to be able to do that would be a great protection to our head. You're saved from all of that condemnation of sin. And to have the realization, my friends, that you're saved from all the penalty of sin, that's always a very potent weapon to keep you from the power of sin in your life. It's when we forget that we're saved from the penalty of everlasting damnation, the penalty of sin against us, then we're susceptible to the power of sin in our life. So even to take it in a general sense would be to have protection for our heads and being. However, when the word of God here speaks about our salvation in the kind of way that it does here, in this particular setting, it's speaking about one particular aspect of our salvation, which above all others is to afford us protection in this battle that we wage here below all our lifetime through. And that's the end of our salvation. The completion of our salvation. The day when Christ comes for us or calls for us, and when all our battles are over. But until all our battles are over, the thing that will greatly protect our mind is the thought of the end and the completion and the conclusion of our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember how Peter speaks about the trial of your faith? And it's not a very pleasant thing to undergo a trial of faith, of course.
You remember how he girds us up with regards to enduring that trial of our faith. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. What's the end of faith? What's the end of the life of faith? What's the terminus of this life that I live, this battle that I fight, this pilgrimage that I'm on? What's the end of it? What's the completion of it? To be with Christ, and to be with Christ forever. And that's the helmet. That's the helmet. That's the salvation. That's the aspect of the salvation that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here when he urges us to take and to place on our heads and over our heads the helmet of salvation. The fullness of salvation, the completion of salvation, the end of salvation, the conclusion of salvation, when Christ appears and when we're made to be like him. You know the old formula, I'm sure. That we are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. All of those things are true. We are saved. When you speak that we are saved, you're thinking about your justification. You can never be more saved in a sense than you are saved now because you're saved in Christ and accepted in Christ. Yet at the same time, you're being saved. That's your sanctification. And yet at the same time, you're to be saved. And that's your glorification. And it's that aspect of our salvation, all bound up in our glorification, that Paul is speaking about when he says, put on the helmet that's made out of the material of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Listen to this complimentary passage. Remember when he writes to the Thessalonians and he's speaking to them about the day when Christ will come, about the days of the end of this world, and he's contrasting the believer's behavior with others, with you, my friend, if you're unconverted. Now listen to this description of your behavior and see if it's not true with regards to that day of the coming of Christ. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as do others. Be asleep with the things to cry of Christ. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Are you in a stupor? Drunken stupor. So that day of Christ is going to overtake you suddenly. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, he's just told you. Now he says, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The hope, you see, that when that day dawns, though it dawns in damnation, for some, for those that are in Christ, it dawns in glory. So he says, with an eye to that day, he says, you take up the hope of your salvation and put it upon your head like a helmet. And that's what he's speaking about here. Put on the helmet of salvation, he's saying, in a word, put on the helmet of the hope of your salvation, the eternal hope, the blessed hope that we look for at the appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you put on. That's what you protect your mind with. Above all other things, that there is a blessed hope for all them that are in Christ Jesus that shall be realized when Christ himself appears. Or when he calls us
to be with him forever. We know that when he appears, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so take the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, eternal salvation, and put it on your head. Now, do we do that? You see, sometimes we get so conscious of being accused of imbibing that philosophy pie in the sky when you die, that we get a wee bit hesitant about speaking about glory and everlasting life and heaven and about being with Christ forever. Don't do that. Don't do that. You see somebody there in their office or in their workshop or whatever, and they're working away and they're going, they're asking the boss, any chance of a bit of overtime? A weekend or a couple of 8 o'clock at night? And they're taking their money and they're pushing it into the bank or into an account or into a wee box. Why are they doing it? They've got books on their desk. They're brochures about where they're going on their holidays. And they're saving for their holidays and pinching for their holidays and anticipating their holidays. They've never been to this place before. They're looking forward to going to it. They're talking about it, telling everybody what it's going to be like when they get there. Nothing wrong with it. Friends, are we not to anticipate heaven and prepare for it and be ready for it and rejoice in the thought of it? Of course we are. Be put off with some kind of a mindless worldliness that accuses us of imbibing some kind of an idea that Christianity's all got to do about this pie in the sky. That rubbish, my friends. It's got to do with seeing Christ. That's what it's got to do. And it's that thought especially that we get on our heads to protect our minds when the world comes along with its thinking to conform us into the nature of it. You better do this to get on in this world, or this to get on, or this, or this, or this, the next thing. Always let all of those things filter through the visor of the helmet of your salvation, I think, and assess them aright like that. And isn't it the case then that it's our eternal salvation that's to be before us? You remember what old Israel was accused of? It was accused of losing sight of the promise that God would bring them into the land of Canaan. And because they lost sight of that promise as a nation there, that generation in the wilderness, said the Lord to that generation in the wilderness, right, then you shan't enter it. It's as simple as that. And Paul takes that old thing in history and he sets it before us and he says, my brethren, to those Hebrew Christians that were beginning to wilt at the knees, he says, my brethren and sisters, don't let a hard heart of unbelief spring up within you. Today, if thou shalt hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And we're rebuked, my friends, against laying aside the thought that by the grace of God we are to be in heaven at last. And doesn't John say, you remember when he's speaking about how that thought works in our minds, that we shall see Christ, that we shall be like him and all the rest, all of that blessed hope that he's speaking about. And he says, now he says, be sure of this. Everyone that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's not a better way of sanctifying our lives in this world than by anticipating that world that is yet to be. A lovely incident in the closing days of old John Newton, and I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it by way of application here. And you remember he was beginning to get, humanly speaking, what we'd call a wee bit duttery in his old age. And he said, but two things I remember. One, I am a great sinner. Two, Christ is a great Savior. Then he began to mull over things. And in fact, you could see his mulling over, if you like, falling into this process of putting on the helmet. And he seems to take up the helmet in his hand, first of all. And he said, you know,
I am not all that I should be. There's still sin, vileness, all of these things. I'm not all that I should be. And then you can almost anticipate him putting the helmet just on his head. And he says, but although I'm not all that I should be, I'm not what I used to be. And I can thank God that by his grace there are things that have been left behind forevermore. And then he settles it right on his head. And he said, although I'm not all that I should be, I can say I am not what I used to be. And praise God, it doth not yet appear what I shall be. He's ready for the fight. In his old age, he was still ready for the battle, because he'd put onto his head the helmet of that final salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. At this present time, it's all siege, it's all attack and counterattack, it's all battle, it's all scars, it's all warfare. But one of the best ways, my friends, to go through that battlefield is with this helmet of salvation, the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so says the word of God here, take the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope of eternal salvation, put it on your head in the battle. Let me just speak a minute about the business of hope. What does hope mean? Well, hope can mean a lot of things when the world gives you a definition of it. But when the Word of God speaks about hope, it's not speaking about something that's speculative or anything else. It's speaking about something that is absolutely grounded in the truth of God and in the verity of God and in the promises of God to us. Hope doesn't mean I'm hopeful in the sense that it might happen or it may not happen. Tuno says that word to Titus. We're looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Will Christ appear or will he not appear? Is there something indefinite in that? There's nothing indefinite in it. Christ will surely appear. And it's the hope of that appearing which leaves nothing to chance that we have settled our minds and our hearts, says the apostle. It's not speculative. How do you have it? How do you get it? By belief in Christ. How do you maintain the joy of it to your heart? By constant belief in Christ. How do you know the marks of it? By living as Christ has called us to live. Brethren, says that same apostle of the Hebrews, we are persuaded better things of you than of those of the world, things that accompany salvation. And the things that accompany salvation is all their work of faith and labor of love and so forth. And so when we look in all those things that God has granted to us, believing in Jesus Christ the Lord, then we have a hope that maketh not ashamed, but a hope that is absolutely sure and steadfast, that full assurance of hope, as the Word of God puts it. My friends, let me say this. I've got no time for that brand of religion that says that you can't hope, and hope assuredly, and hope with all your heart. Because there's nothing that the devil wants to do more than to strip away from the believer that blessed hope. You know what he's doing? He's leaning down and he's lifting the helmet right off their head before he rains down his fiery darts upon them. That's what he's doing. Doesn't the wise man, the Proverbs, tell us, even in natural things, that hope deferred, he says, maketh the heart sick? Isn't that the case? I'm hoping for something, but it doesn't seem to be happening. And I'm hoping and hoping, but I don't think it's going to happen. And the heart gets sicker and lower and lower. That's how it is with natural things. And the devil knows that's how it is with spiritual things.
And so he constantly endeavors to take away that hope and that lively hope of eternal salvation from our hearts and to make us look.
But the hope of eternal life in biblical terms, my friends, is something that can never fade and something that can never be taken away from us. Old William Gurnall, one of the old Puritans, he says, be sure of this, my friends. He said, you'll never take off the helmet of salvation in this life until God takes it off in that life in order to put a crown of righteousness in its place. And not wanting to add to old Gurnall, but isn't it the case also, my friends, that even when God puts the crown of righteousness on our heads in glory, doesn't remain there for long, because we take it off and we cast it only at Jesus' feet, crying, worthy, worthy, worthy. There's a battle, and we're in it, and we're engaged in it, and will be engaged in it right to the end of our days. Peter goes on and says, brethren, be sober and hope to the end for the salvation that is to be brought on to in Jesus Christ. Now the context of that. He says, first of all, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober and hope to the end. When you put on the girdle as the soldier, then put on the helmet of the soldier. Isn't it an amazing thing that we have to be exhorted in the Word of God to hope for heaven? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it show that we're sinners? Don't you ever get caught up with the disease of self-righteousness, my friend, because you're a sinner to the backbone. And when you die a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, amen. And even in this, we have to be exhorted. We have to have our minds stirred up. Let your minds be sober and hope to the end for the salvation that is to be brought to you in Jesus Christ. The one man out of that generation, or two men rather, out of that generation, you remember, that got right through into Canaan at last, Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua. And they got through by faith. They never lost their hope. Don't you get a display of the claiming of that hope by Caleb there in the book of Joshua when he steps forward and he says, now, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. What day? Years before. Years and years and years and years before, God said to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, I'm going to give you that mountain of Hebron for an inheritance. And dear old Caleb kept that hope right before his eyes until he came right to the foot of that mountain and he said, now therefore, Joshua, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. And if the Lord has promised us eternal salvation, my friends, as we go into our battles or through our wildernesses or whatever the case might be, we'll go through them best with that eternal salvation ever before our mind's eyes. And I close with a wee bit of dear Mr. Bunyan that I'm sure must be obvious to most of our hearts. And he comes to the end of his pilgrimage and he's crossing over the Jordan. And you remember that those things that Bunyan writes about are characteristics within us all in the Christian life. And dear old pilgrim begins to sink in the waters of Jordan. And going on there he cries. And then there comes one and bears him up and says, be of good cheer, brother. I can feel the bottom. And his name was Hopeful. Hopeful. I says, pilgrim, thou wast always hopeful. And indeed he was. And the genius of the old tinker, my friends, you know where you first meet Hopeful? It's in Vanity Fair. In the world,
when he's got all his hopes pinned and all the things of Vanity Fair, until he starts out in his pilgrimage. And then he's got another hope. And that hope never fails or never fades. And even when he comes to go over Jordan, that hope remains right to the end and is infectious on Pilgrim himself. Yes, he says, I too can feel the bottom. And then he looks through his visor and he says, I see him. I see him. And he enters in to glory at last. That's what it means when it says, put a helmet on your head. And the helmet that you're to put on your head is the helmet of salvation, the fullness of salvation, the glory of salvation, the salvation that is to be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the completion of your salvation. That's what you put on your head. And with that in your head, then by the grace of God, you go forth in the battle until you take off your helmet, lay down your sword and your shield, unbuckle all of those other pieces, and then you enter into those robes that the Lord has provided instead.